Well, brethren, let's begin today in John chapter 1, verse 14, if you'll turn there with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. You know, there's a paperclip here that might be from me last time. I'm not sure. John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking about Jesus Christ. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," full of grace and truth. Well, today let's zero in on one element of this profound description of Jesus Christ. He is full of grace. He's full of grace. And in my last message, I think it was 6 weeks ago here, we saw several examples of the practice of grace by Jesus Christ, an example for all of us. And they were incredible examples, if you remember how powerful they were. And they were Jesus' practice of grace. If you'll remember these stories that we looked at last time, which was just a small sampling in God's Word, we saw Jesus' love for others, and we saw his forgiveness, and we saw his mercy. Even today in the sermonette, with the healings that he did, we saw his loving concern for all, including the young and the lowly of society. And we saw his compassion, how many times he saw a situation and he felt compassion for people. And his patience, incredible patience, and his gentleness and his self-control. Remember last time we talked about when he was being scourged and crucified and his incredible self-control. And then the practice of true kindness. We saw examples of his kindness where he went above and beyond, even healing people and helping them without even being asked to do so, if you remember last time, or expecting anything in return. And then we also saw his incredible example of humility that enabled his highest level of service and sacrifice to offer himself up to be horrifically tortured and then killed. A slow death. When he created, along with God the Father, all that exists, that took incredible humility and love on his part. But all of these things, brethren, all of these were elements of the example of his grace that Jesus set. These elements that we just considered. And his example is what we must do in our life, what we must do. Let's turn over next to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 22 to 23 and then verse 26. Galatians chapter 5. It's probably sounding a little bit familiar to you, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And then he says in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited." Or in other words, let's be humble. And let's not provoke one another and envying one another. So we see, brethren, here in Galatians, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit within a human being. And do any of these look familiar? We saw the practice of love and long-suffering or patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control and humility by Jesus Christ in the stories that we looked at last time as Jesus was practicing grace, as he was practicing grace. And this is not surprising. Remember at the conclusion of that message, we saw that last time, we saw that the grace from God is the very nature of God in action. And how amazing that is. So the nature of a person who is growing spiritually and bearing the spiritual fruit listed here in Galatians 5 is becoming like God, more and more like God. And so logically, we grow in grace when we grow spiritually, when we become more like our Father and Jesus Christ. And when we grow spiritually, then we grow in grace, because that is the expression of that growth in our character to others. It's truly amazing, brethren. And God expects us to become more like him in this life and to exemplify his grace in our life, which is our character in action that was brought about by God's Holy Spirit in our lives. So this question of how we grow in grace is also the question of how we can grow spiritually. And by extension, our growth spiritually is actually how we respond to the incredible grace that God has given or expressed to each of us personally. And God clearly tells us to grow in grace in his word. We won't turn there, but in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," unquote. So we're directly told to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So now here in 2 Peter, God is bringing the element in of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ into this as well. So he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why is this element of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ brought in connection to grace? It is because growing in the grace of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Jesus Christ are intimately connected. They're intimately connected. You see, one cannot grow in the grace of Jesus without also growing in the knowledge of Jesus. And the opposite is also true. You cannot grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ without also growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. And we'll see why later. So today, we're going to explore how we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. How we can do it. And I've entitled this message, Grace, How to Grow in the Grace and Knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace, How to Grow in the Grace and Knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's sort of a follow-on message to the message I gave last time concerning grace. So let's look today at five responses to God's grace that are necessary elements of spiritual growth that result in us growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at five elements that are responses to God's grace in our life, but also they are keys to help us to grow spiritually so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's look at element number one, and it is thankfulness. Now I know you may think, thankfulness, that's a really nice thing to have, but is it really a critical element of responding to God's grace and growing spiritually? And it turns out that it is. It truly is. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. We'll read verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. It's another interesting story in the life or the ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is Luke 17, verse 11. And now it happened as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. That horrible disease of leprosy, especially at that time, was just devastating, like we talked about last time. And so when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So they were supernaturally healed of leprosy. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. So Jesus healed 10 lepers, but only one returned to thank him for it, from his heart. He fell at his feet, and he was deeply grateful, the leper, the only leper that returned. And you know, this was a fantastic gift to these lepers, to be healed of that horrible disease of leprosy. But how much more has God given to us, to you and to me? He's given us, and he's opened our, he's given us his spirit, and he's opened our minds to see the true meaning of life. Because you know, people don't know what that truly is in its fullness, but God has blessed us with that knowledge. And that knowledge of what is coming in the future. As I mentioned, he's given us the Holy Spirit. What a precious gift that is so important in our lives in many ways. And he offers us forgiveness by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we're reminded of this time of year. And he's placed this hope within us, brethren, this hope of not only eternal life, as incredible as that will be, but sonship in God's family, to be glorified with God in the divine family of God. And if that were not enough, the inheritance of all that exists, of all that God has created. God cannot give us more than that, because he gives us everything. And he's given us so much to this point, and then he will give us the rest of it in the future. All of which is God's grace to us. It's an expression of his character. His character, which includes love and mercy. And you know what? What God is going to give to every person eventually that will have the chance is far more than even being healed of leprosy back in that time of Jesus Christ, which was horrible, absolutely horrible. But it pales when you compare it to eternal life in God's family. So I ask this question to you and to me. How thankful to God are we for all of this? How thankful are we truly to God for all of these things that he has given us by his grace? Notice Psalm chapter 118, verse 29. Psalm 118, verse 29. Psalm 118, verse 29, the psalmist writes, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever. God's goodness and his mercy comes from his very nature, brethren. And as we have seen, the expression of that nature is God's grace. And we have received so much of it and will continue to and will receive far more in the future. But notice here we're in Psalms. Look at Psalms chapter 9. We'll read verse 1. This is actually a psalm of David this time. And if you think about what God's word reveals concerning David, God blessed him tremendously and protected him. And what does David say in verse 1? He says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, with my whole heart. And I will tell of all your marvelous works. David gave thanks to God from the very core of his being. With his whole heart, he praised God for all that God had done for him on so many occasions over a long period of time when he was in exile. And God protected him when he faced Goliath so many times. He spared David's life and helped David and protected him. But notice next, brethren, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. I'll give you just a moment to get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So Paul writes, by the inspiration of God, that we are to thank God on a continuing basis. But why does God tell us to do that? Why is it important to be thankful to God? You know, when we have a mindset of true thankfulness to God, there are multiple benefits. We're reminded how much we need God, how much we need Him. We need His forgiveness and His blessings and His protection on a continuing basis. His protection from Satan, especially, as well as other protections. And we're reminded, brethren, that we desperately need God. We desperately do. But when we have this mindset of thankfulness, we're also far less likely to harbor bitterness when we're deeply grateful to God, because we're more likely to give to others, including forgiveness, when we're grateful, when we're really grateful for our own forgiveness from God. And from all the things that God has given to us, are we willing to give to others? We're far more likely to do that when we have this mindset of thankfulness. We're more likely to be humble when we're grateful for God's grace and mercy in our lives. And also being continually grateful to God and expressing that to Him on a regular basis, it works to draw us closer to God in love. When we think about all that He gives to us and we're grateful for it, and we don't forget it or we don't take it for granted. Thankfulness is an important part of our response to God's grace in our lives and is an element needed for our own spiritual growth and the expression of that growth, which is our personal grace. So let's look at another element that is a response to God's grace, but it also is a key to growing in grace, because it's a key to spiritual growth. And it is to trust in God's mercy. Trust in God's mercy. Now you may say, well, on the surface, that seems kind of like a no-brainer. I mean, of course, we want God's mercy. And we trust God. We want this. But what does it really mean to trust in God's mercy, in its fullness? What does it mean? Look at Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read verses 21 through 24. Exodus 32. And just to give you a background on this, this is when Moses and the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and to talk to God, and he's delayed up there. He's up there a long time. So the people get restless and they think, well, what happened to Moses? He's not coming back. He's dead or he's walked off, whatever. He's not coming back. And so they wanted another God. And then when they received that God, they committed great sins before God and how they worshiped that false God. So they wanted this false God. They turned their back on God and all He had done for them up to that point with supernatural miracles. It's how quickly they forgot. So Moses comes down and he talks to Aaron. So let's pick up the story in verse 21 of Exodus 32. And Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt," and that's not what happened, by the way, God brought them out, "we do not know what has become of him." In verse 24, "And I said to him, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I just threw it in. The calf just came out. If this wasn't so serious, it's kind of funny. But Aaron melted the gold, and he fashioned this golden calf for the people. So what's Aaron doing here? He's making excuses. First, he tries to misdirect by pointing the finger at the people. They're set on evil. It's their fault. And then he minimizes his own participation in making the golden calf. He was making excuses and not taking responsibility for his own actions and sin. When the people came to him, he should have refused to make a false god for them. He should have been a right example. He should have reminded them as the priest. He should have reminded them, brethren, of what God had already done for them. And that God would not abandon them. And he certainly should not have made this golden calf for them and facilitate their sin that was so horrible, many lost their lives. Aaron was making excuses. He was not owning up to his own sin in this matter. And I believe he eventually repented of it. And you know, brethren, this is just one example from God's word of those who make excuses for their sin. Another is Saul when he's told to destroy the Amalekites. And he doesn't do it. And he ends up losing his kingship because he made an excuse for his sin. But notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. This is Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, and we keep seeing that coming up, don't we? How merciful God is. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's coming for the first fruits. Then in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. None of us deserve to be saved from eternal or final death. But eternal life itself is the gift of God, by his grace and his mercy. So we're saved by God's grace and mercy via the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's look next at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God says through John, if you confess your sins, that he is faithful to forgive us. But what does it actually mean to confess one's sins? What does it mean? Is it just to say, well, I did it? You know, I cheated, I stole something, I did this, I lied. Is that enough? Is that what it means to confess your sin? Notice Psalm 51. Let's go back to Psalm. And this is generally understood in Psalm 51 to be David's prayer to God when Nathan the prophet went to him and revealed to him to help David to see the horrendous sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband. And this has special meaning to me, brethren, because about 40 years ago, 41 years ago, God was calling me and preparing me for baptism. He helped me to see my own sins. And this, I remember reading this so many times because it resonated with me. You can just feel David's, his anguish here and his real repentance before God. But notice what he says here in Psalm 51, verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." There's mercy again. "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and blot out my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." I'm not making any more excuses for it. I see it now. And he says that sin is always before me. When he finally realized and his eyes were opened to the horror and evil of what he had done, he says, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So he's saying, "Lord, judge me, because I am guilty." And he acknowledges his sin and he takes full responsibility for that sin. He was beyond making excuses for what he had done. And he faced that sin head on. And he says, "In front of you and you only have I sinned, Almighty God." He's done justifying the sin in his mind. And he's throwing himself on the mercy of God. It's like in court, throwing yourself on the mercy of court and pleading guilty and pleading no contest. But this time you're throwing yourself on the mercy and grace of Almighty God to take hold of what God tells us in Ephesians 2 that we just read, that we're saved by his grace and his mercy, and to claim that grace and mercy because we desperately need it. And as we saw in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins and we truly repent of them and seek to change, God is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from our sin. And that cleansing, brethren, is more than just taking the sin away and cleansing it so that we no longer have to pay the death penalty for it. But there's even more. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I'll just read it to you. And this is speaking of Israel, but by extension to all mankind. Paul writes to the Hebrews, and this is God speaking to us through Paul. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I will remember no more. You see, when God forgives us, he purposes himself to forget our sins. And how fantastic this truly is. God removes it from his mind, our sins. In Psalm 103, let me just read that to you. He says to us, again, I believe it's through David, "As far as east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." That removal of the sin includes God forgetting the sin. And it's part of his mercy and his grace, which is God's nature in action. Sometimes we don't forget our own sin, do we? We can keep torturing ourselves or feeling this guilt. But God says, "Move forward. Don't look back, move forward. I've forgotten your sin. You forget it too, and just move forward." How critical that lesson is for us. And this is from God's mercy and grace that he gives us these things. So let go of making excuses for your sin and justifying it in your mind, whatever it is. Let go of that self-justification and take full responsibility, because you cannot sugarcoat sin. It's still sin. It's still sin. But throw yourself upon the mercy and grace of God and trust in that mercy. Trust in that mercy. This is an incredible response to God's grace in your life, and it's a critical step in your own spiritual development. Isn't it amazing? Let's look at another response. This is number 3. that we must have to God's grace, and that is, and I had some trouble naming this one, but what I settled on was be holy, be holy. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 10 through 11, we also read this, we read the entire story last time, but we won't read the whole thing this time. This is the woman that was caught in adultery. This is John chapter 8. And they bring her before Jesus, and of course, they're trying to trap him, trap Jesus, and he starts writing on the ground. And he says, which of you, the one that has no sin, throw the first stone. And of course, they all leave one by one. If we pick up the story in verse 10 of John 8, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You know, this is another response to the grace of Jesus Christ, who has saved us from final death. Jesus saved this woman from death. But his sacrifice that he endured for us saves us from final death, which is to cease to exist forever. You know, when the gravity of this really hits you, brethren, the gravity of our sin and the gravity of what God has done, that sin can be removed from us as far as east is from the west, as we saw, this really makes an impact. And God helps you to see that, to see the enormity of this, of sin, and the enormity of what God did about that sin so that he could save us. You know, this realization, to really understand this, it comes from God's Holy Spirit within us. And that the realization itself has not happened to most people in this world. You know, sin is minimized in our culture, isn't it? All that, it's just explained away, it's justified, it's sugar-coated. But you know what? It's still sin, and it still enacts its toll upon the sinner. But this impact, when you finally realize the enormity of your own sin, and the enormity of what Jesus Christ did because of that to save you from death, is coming for everyone in the future. It is coming. It's not here yet, but it is going to come eventually, where every person is going to come to that point to understand the enormity of sin in their own personal sin and the enormity of what Jesus Christ did. We won't turn there, but in Acts 2, verse 38, remember after Pentecost, Peter gives this fantastic sermon, and he's preaching about the sin of the people and how Jesus Christ laid down his life for that sin. And God was calling some of these people because they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. But this impact of being cut to the heart also comes from God, and it's a big element of being called, of our calling, to realize at the core of our being our own sins and what Jesus did. I'm sorry if I'm repeating this, but it's so important. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, and this is Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God has given us, brethren, and all he has called at this time, a holy calling. And it comes from his grace and also his purpose. And what should our response be to this great calling from God via his grace? Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, to walk worthy of your great calling. But what does it mean to do so? Notice verse 17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he begins to talk about put away lying and put away anger and giving place to the devil and stealing. And he says, no, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul is saying, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, but be a new man, put on a new man that has put off the works of the flesh, such as lying and anger and stealing and corrupt words and bitterness and loud quarreling, which is clamor, and evil speaking and malice, and all these things that are so easy for us to do because they're part of our human nature. He says, put that away. Get rid of the old man and be a new man that is tender-hearted and kind and forgiving and righteousness and holiness. See, this new man, of putting on a new man, is a critical theme of God's spring holy days that we're fast approaching. But notice next 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's quoting in Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. So God says, be holy in all your conduct. And to be holy is to be like God, who is holy. And that means putting off the things of the flesh and walking in righteousness as defined by God's law and the spiritual intent of that law, as well as walking in love for God, which is what God's law is about, and love for your fellow man. But this is so hard to do. See, even Paul struggled with this because it's so easy to sin. It's a constant struggle. But we have help from a God in which all things are possible. All things are possible with God. Notice Romans chapter 8. Verse 13 through 14. We're going to go to Romans twice today, and it is such an amazing book, but especially Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 13 through 14. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you walk as the Gentiles walk, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. By the Holy Spirit, brethren, we have the power to put to death the deeds of the body. Does it mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean we're growing? Yes, if we're making progress and we're using that power and allowing God to lead us. And God gives us that incredible gift by his grace of his Spirit. And we can use its power and allow it to lead us to become more holy as God is holy. And it's so fitting because that Holy Spirit is from God, that is within us. Back to the story of the woman caught in adultery. In that story, brethren, they were going to stone her, has such profound meaning because all of us, and indeed all of mankind throughout history, are just like this sinful woman. We are all sinners, and we deserve death as a result of our sin. But Jesus saved the woman's life. And if you remember, he forgave her. And he will save every person in due time who will repent in due time. We must all turn, brethren, from our past sinful life and become a new person, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, striving to be holy as Jesus is holy, striving for that holiness. And this is another critical response to the grace of God, a response that results in spiritual growth and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's look at element number 4, and that is seeking a growing relationship with God. This is element number 4, seek a growing relationship with God. If you'll turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 8, and I'll give you a minute because you're probably writing the element down too. We'll turn to James chapter 4 and verse 8. James writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You notice he's talking about drawing near to God and that God will draw near to us. And this is such a fantastic thing. And then he brings in also the element of purifying ourselves, which is being holy that we just considered. So these elements connect to each other, don't they? It's so interesting. But hold your place here in James, and we're going to come back. So if you have a marker, but I'll just read you Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. And again, it's talking about Israel. And it says, from there you will seek the Lord your God. This is after Israel has rebelled against him that God knew was going to happen. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So he's telling the Israelites, but he's also telling all of us, you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart and all of your soul. You see, seeking God with our heart can't be part way. It can't be part time. It must be all in. It must be our whole heart, as he tells us in his word. But what does it mean to seek God? What does it really mean, and how is it done? By using tools that are well known to us: prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. We could give a message on each one of these. But do we really strive to use these tools? Do we really use these tools? And I ask myself, it's so easy to let down, isn't it? But God tells us that these are powerful tools and they will help us to draw near to him. You know, God tells us that we are to be instant in prayer. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians 5. And this means that we can pray to God at any time during our day. In the first element today, we talked about thankfulness. So we can thank God in prayer at any time. For instance, when you see a beautiful sunrise, or you stare at the stars at night, or you stand by the Grand Canyon, or by the side of the vast ocean, or you see a field of beautiful flowers, do you think about how wonderful this is, that they're examples of God's power and his ability, but also his goodness and the beauty of his nature? And they're all expressions of his incredible grace, which is an expression of that nature. Do we see them and thank him in short prayer of awe and appreciation? Do we thank God when we see things and say, thank you for what you have done? Because when we do that, brethren, God helps us to understand it more and to even appreciate it more. During our day, when we encounter a difficulty, do we immediately ask God for help, for strength, or for patience, which I need, or for wisdom to deal with something, or for understanding, or for whatever we need, for strength to be kind and to forgive? Do we ask for it when we face this? Are we connected to God? Do we strive for that? That we're always talking to him, and we're always giving him thanks, and we're also asking him for help as we need it. Do we share our life with God in this way? Do we want that? Because God will help you to want that. But do you want it? If you seek him, he will seek you. He will help you, but you have to desire it and seek it yourself. Another part of that is praying for others. Are we mindful of what they're doing? Do we have this connection with God and with others? Do we use this incredible book, God's Word? Do we use this book to help us to learn more about God and what he has to say about so many things, that we can internalize it, that it can be at the core of our being? Or does this book, does it mean enough to us to study it frequently and consistently? Does it mean enough? Because this is also part of seeking God. Do we seek to more deeply understand spiritual things? Because this book will help us to do that, including the incredible purpose of mankind that we've already mentioned and the unbelievable future that's happening. God tells us all about this, and he encourages us through this book. Do we use that tool on a continuing basis? Do we think about what God has done? Do we meditate on these things that God has opened our minds to understand? Do we think about them? Is it part of our daily life to think about these things? Do we think about the future at all? Is that hope within us growing? And do we see how it pulls in, and it will pull in every human being? We don't walk around thinking, well, look at that person, he's doomed. No, that's not what it's about. That person will have their fair chance, and we may even help them. We don't know, but possibly. Do we think about these things? Do we have that kind of relationship and mindset with God? Do we occasionally fast if we need to, so that we can seek God's will and we can humble ourselves? Do we use these powerful spiritual tools on a continuing basis so that we can, what? We can grow, but we can also draw closer to God and Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? You have to put effort through, but if God says, if you will do it, I will help you. I will draw near to you as well. And through all of this, brethren, there's another aspect of all of this. If you were able to save your place in James, I guess we didn't really turn to another scripture, but in James 4, verse 8, James 4, verse 7, we read verse 8, it says, therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. You know, you can be asking God to reveal his will to you. And we know God's will in general because he's given us his law, which is a law of love, that tells us how we are to behave. and what we are to do and not do. And that we must also, brethren, though, submit to it. It doesn't make any sense if you're wanting God's will in a particular situation and even praying for it, and then God reveals it, and then you don't do anything. You don't submit yourself to God. There's no value if you don't follow his will when he reveals it to you. You see, submission to God is a critical part of seeking his will. Submitting. And it ties into that earlier point about being holy. But let me just read to you John chapter 14, verse 22 through 23. We will read it during the Passover service. And it's an amazing part of God's word. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will submit to my will. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In this verse, we see this important relationship between love for God and obedience or submission to God's law, and then something truly wonderful. You see, God, Father, and Son come to us, and they dwell within us via the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's power and his presence within us. This is how we come to know God, brethren, by the indwelling of God within us and allowing him to lead us and empower us as we submit to him. This sets in motion a positive feedback loop. Now, what do I mean by a positive feedback loop? It means when you seek God and use his power to strive to be holy, his presence within us grows, and that presence within us leads us to grow in our relationship with him. So it becomes self, it feeds on itself. There's a momentum that is built up. This is how we grow in the knowledge of God, including Jesus Christ. As we bring God into our life, and we make God the center of our life, and we seek him daily. You see, brethren, as we do this, as we draw closer to God, our nature changes, our spiritual character, to become more and more like them as we have this relationship with them. And that is how, when Jesus says at the end, remember, he says, "I do not know you," to the ones that were not close. But to us that do this, he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because he has a relationship with us and we've grown. So our relationship with God grows as we truly seek him. And it's a critical response to God's grace that he has shown to us. So do we see and appreciate how wonderful the element of seeking a growing relationship with God truly is, and how it is so important in our response to God's grace, and how we can grow in that grace and in the relationship with God to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? So let's look at the last point today. This is element number 5. It is a response to God's grace, and it's also a key to spiritual growth and growing in grace. And it is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Matthew 6, verse 33, we can read Jesus Christ saying this very thing. Matthew 6, verse 33. It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So we've already considered seeking God's righteousness as we looked at being holy and submitting to God. Now let's focus in on what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus gives us a hint before verse 33. He says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And he says, therefore, don't worry about your life. And he's talking about clothing and what you will eat. He says, is not your life more than your clothing? Isn't it more than that? And he says, look at the birds and how God makes sure that they're fed. How much more important are you than the birds? Because we're future sons of God. And he's talking about worrying about your clothing and how God clothes the flowers in the field, and that they were even clothed more than Solomon was. How much more will God give to us and provide what we need? He says, don't worry about these things and make them the top priority in your life, because they are not worthy of that priority, brethren. In verse 32, he says, after all these things, which are all physical things, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, these things, and he will give them to us as we need them. In verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God that we just read. So he's putting it into perspective for us, that these things around us, the physical things around us, including our own bodies, are secondary to the future of what is coming, brethren. This time, if you can hold here, let's just go back to Romans 8. I mentioned we'd go there twice. Romans chapter 8 in verse 16 through 19. It says, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the Spirit in man, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, brethren, God's Holy Spirit within us convicts us of who we are, the children of God. It's just that we have not been changed yet to spirit. We haven't been glorified yet as part of God's divine family. And we haven't inherited everything yet. That's coming. But it is coming. And this is so fantastic. And this is why Paul was inspired to write that nothing compares to what is coming for the sons of God. Nothing. And that includes everything in this world. Everything. It includes your own life, your physical life. It includes suffering. All of these things can be terrible. Suffering can be terrible. But in the end, you can't compare eternal life in God's family as a divine spirit being with him to anything in this life. It all pales into insignificance. That's what Paul is saying. And God has opened our minds to really understand this and to be convicted of it. To be convicted of it. Because you can say this to people, what I'm saying right now. Then there are people, I have friends that have asked me what I believe. And I tell them, it's their eyes glass over. They don't see it. They don't get it. It doesn't have that impact on them because of God's Spirit is not with them. And they're not being called at this time. It's not because they're better or worse. Say, God decides when he's going to open a person's mind. But we have that now. We have that now within us, that hope within us. If you held your place in Matthew, you turn back to Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13. It's close to where we were before. Jesus tells a very interesting story. Then we'll go pretty quick. Quickly, Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 through 46. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went out and sold all that he had. He sold all that he had, and he bought it. In Luke 14, let's turn there. It's not too far away. In verse 26, Jesus goes further and what our response should be to God and his great grace within us, to opening our minds to see this future that is ahead. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That includes any suffering that we must endure. And God will help us to get through it. But it pales into insignificance compared to the future. For which of you intending to build a tower? He talks about counting the cost. And then in the end, in verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you, does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You must be willing, brethren, to forsake all that you have to follow Jesus Christ. That means everything. That means our family, if necessary. All that we possess, everything that we possess, and even our own physical life, if need be, must come second to following Jesus and seeking the kingdom of God, the future that God is calling us to be part of. Nothing is more important. Entering the kingdom of God and becoming part of the family of God is the reason why we exist. It is why we exist. And realizing that goal with God at the center of our life must be the most important thing in our life. It truly is the pearl of great price. That means that we must have an eternity mindset, which means that everything we do and the decisions that we make must be subject to the ultimate goal of our calling to eternity in God's family. It also means that we are to focus our energy on this goal. It must be the top priority in our life. When you look at everything from this perspective of eternity, it changes everything. Our focus is not to chase riches, or material things, or fame, or pleasure, or power, or status, or any of those things. Our focus is to fulfill our calling, to allow God to fulfill our calling. And all of this relates to our relationship with God that we just considered in the previous elements. So these things fit together, these elements. Let's look at one scripture. This is our last scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. This is also a very interesting and profound passage. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, that's coming when he returns to the earth, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John is writing about the great hope of our calling and then connects it to purifying ourselves. And this purifying means to walk worthy of our calling, to be holy, as we saw in an earlier element. To strive to overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's power within us and our relationship with him, which is another element. This passage here in 1 John chapter 3 relates directly to Matthew 6:33, where Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness as the focus of our lives is another critical response to God's grace in calling us. It keeps God and our goal of eternal life in God's family at the very center of our lives. And it keeps us on track to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, these elements that we looked at today show us from God's word how we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have to do with our attitude, thankfulness, our walk with God to be holy, and our own relationship to God, both Father and Son, and our own spiritual growth, and placing and keeping God and our awesome future at the center of our lives. All of these elements from God's word, brethren, are also the proper response to God's incredible grace to you personally in your life. It's so amazing. The Passover and Spring Holy Days remind us and refresh us of these very elements that we looked at today. It's so amazing. And I hope you'll think about these elements. And with God's help, strive to do them and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He tells us how to do it in his word. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day, a tremendous gift by God, by his grace to all humanity.